My text is in the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter and verse 19. But in particular, the phrase in the middle of that verse, the precious blood of Christ. The whole verse reads, but through the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. And the context I'm going to take is quite limited, although the whole chapter obviously is very rich. They are verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. I'm sure you are familiar with those words, as we are familiar with this particular chapter and this very lovely epistle as well, written by Peter, and at a time when the Christians were suffering a great deal of persecution. Nero was about, and they were having a very hard and a very difficult time. Families were ripped apart and dreadful atrocities were being carried out. And so he writes this most sensitive and delicate letter to people who have suffered a great deal. And he points out to them that they are God's chosen people, that God loves them. And he points out to them also that his people, that they should turn their eyes towards heaven and to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Peter also has his own special vocabulary. We all do. If a sermon was written out, and you asked, if you had half a dozen and you knew all six, and you were asked to identify whose sermon is this one or that or the other, you would, if you'd listened to them frequently, be able to say, well, I know who's written this one, because there's a certain vocabulary we all have. And words that we use that are very, very precious to us. I find in my own case that I have a period where I have one phrase that becomes very meaningful to me, then it goes out for a while, and then it comes back again. Things like, for example, for to get the idea, I like that phrase, men and women of grace. A man of grace, a woman of grace. I also like a little phrase, to be unmistakably the children of God. And not everybody would use those phrases. Perhaps others would. I'm sure they would. But we have those little phrases that we have endeared themselves in our hearts and have somehow come evident during the preaching. And you can identify Peter. There are words that Peter likes, and they mean a great deal to him. One of them is incorruptible. He likes the idea of purity, of sanctity, of holiness. So heaven for him, and revealed by the Holy Spirit, is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And that first word is repeated by him. But a word that is repeated frequently, and I think I've got them all that are in these two epistles, is the word precious. Now, you don't see that often. I can't recall John using it, not to the extent that Peter does, but Peter seems to make a great deal of it. And it's a good starting point as well. If I should ask yourselves and myself with you tonight, what is precious to me? Something that is precious, something that means, well, nearly everything to you. There are many things that we are fond of, but we're willing, if hard-pressed, to be without them. We haven't got to have them. We can manage without them. But there are some things that are precious. It can be true in the furniture of a house. You can say, well, I don't care if that bedroom suite goes or if that three-piece goes, but that chair or that whatever it may be, my father, my grandfather, and so on, and it's an item that is precious and that you will be quite happy to dispose of all the remainder so long as you can hang on to that one, because it's precious. And there are many things in life like that you can say, well, I'm not bothered about many things, but this is precious. And you'll find out in these epistles what is precious to Peter, and the word he uses is that invariably. Now then, I've got them written down here, and perhaps you'd like to think on them with me. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says this about us as people of God, but chosen of God and precious. That's you. It's myself. If we are the Lord's people today, we are chosen of God and precious. So we mean that to him. In 1 Peter 2:6, he says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. I'm going to have my own son as the very cornerstone of the Christian church. And I'll tell you what kind of a stone he is. He is elect, he's chosen, and he is precious. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Peter 2:7, he says this to us, unto you that believe, he is precious. We are precious. The Lord is precious. Then he says, now come on, he says, you that say that you are Christians, unto you that believe, he is precious. And when we are in dire straits, sometimes when things are very difficult, and the interest we normally had mean absolutely nothing to us, and there seems to be no one that can really give us a word of comfort or encourage us, if we are the Lord's people, we find at that time he can be nearer to us than anybody else. He is precious. All these other things, houses, cars, fashions, clothes, all the rest, all these things that we are part of become totally unimportant. And we realize that unto you that believe, he is precious. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he talks about faith. To them that have obtained like precious faith. That's lovely, isn't it? So we have so far, he says, regarding this foundation stone, chosen of God, and precious. It's about ourselves. And also the foundation stone. And in Zion, the chief cornerstone, that's precious, elect precious. Unto the believe, he is precious. To them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, have you got that faith? You know, we have a hymn, oh, for a faith that will not shrink upon the brink of poverty or woe. You know, even wherever we may be, young, middle-aged, or old, or whatever we have to face, that our faith doesn't run away and say, well, I can't tackle this problem, it's too much for you, you're on yourself, boy. It doesn't say that to us. We find that we have a precious faith that means a great deal to us. In 1 Peter 2:7, that the trial of faith, your faith, being much more precious than the gold, which perisheth. Now he says that I do this too, in order to sharpen your faith and to show its beauty. I allow you sometimes to go through very difficult times, and so that you might exercise that faith, and you'll find that in its very exercise that you had a stronger faith than you ever imagined. I can remember, and not relate to the incident, it was not to myself, it was as a congregation, it's about 25 years ago or so, and something happened. I had a phone call on the Sabbath morning, and I was feeling very anxious, but the Sunday, the usual kind of nerves and the things a person gets as a preacher. And then suddenly, I rose up within me like a lion. My work, the work of God, was in danger. And I had not realized, you know, how strong the things of the faith are to us and how much they mean to us until they are challenged. Then in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we look at it in a moment, we are saved with the precious blood of Christ. They're worth looking at, aren't they? With the precious blood of Christ. So those are, I think those are all of them. You might be able to find another one that I've just missed in just going around them quickly. But those are there, and if there are more, they will be equally beautiful. Now to Peter then, it was the Lord's sacrifice. It was God's people. It was our faith. All these things were precious to the Apostle Peter. And the question that I ask myself is this, and it's a very hard one for any one of us to answer, And it always is a very private thing. What is precious to me? Now, there are many things that we like very much, and we would part to them very, very reluctantly. We'd find them very hard to part with. But if pressed hard, I'm hoping and believing and trusting that which would be ultimately precious would be my Saviour and my faith in him. It's something we all have to examine ourselves and see if that is true about us. Now then, I've just got three little points here. They're not lengthy ones, and they're three very simple ones about one of the preciouses here. A walk of life that will fail. A way of life, a walk of life that will fail. Guarantee to fail. And I'm just taking the one phrase here. If we are thinking the important theme here, for the overall theme, it is one of precious faith, precious blood, redemption. That we are redeemed. And that it means that we have been saved at a great price. And so that we are looking at something that is meaningful to my soul. It is my redemption. So this is what we are looking at. And so we are given warnings. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is showing us what we should not lean upon. Because it is so very easy to lean upon something that is unreliable and that is false. Now, a walk of life that will fail. He talks about your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, let's look at that. It's a phrase you can pass by very quickly because you say, well, we know all that. Yes, well, we do. But yet, it's one of those phrases, a very telling phrase. It's one that can cling to your mind. The tradition of your fathers. It's a very, very powerful thing. Now, I've been a minister in a country area, and I would say in a country area, traditions last a very long time. And even when you asked for something that was reasonable and quite harmless, and you felt, well, surely this won't go against the pattern of the church, they would say, well, we have never done this. It's not in our tradition. But it's good. It's very good. It will help the young people. It will be of an advantage. No, we can't do that, because that is not our tradition. And very often you can find that you can cling to a tradition and you take it and accept it because it's a tradition of your fathers. This is the way my father did it. This is the way my grandfather and grandmother, this is the way they lived. This is what they believed in. If it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. Tradition is a very powerful thing. And here, what I'd say about tradition is its dangers are these, that very often we're inclined to take it without question. You know, we take a tradition because it's our tradition and we don't examine it and see, are there good principles there? Is it based on that which is reliable and good? Or is it merely some kind of concoction or something that has evolved with just a few generations of the family? What is it? Is it something worthwhile? And what is said here by Peter, and by his experience probably, and by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that our traditions, because they are human, are vain. Now that word vain, you can translate it many ways. The word vain is as good as any, but you can say useless. You can say proud. You can say pointless. So what he's saying is, there you can be leaning on traditions that are useless. On traditions that are merely the product of man's pride, but on traditions that have no real value. But my father did this way. My great-grandparents, all our people have done it this way. Yes, there's the Bible, but I'm telling you, it may be interesting, but it is useless. There is no point to it. Your vain tradition received by your fathers. Now, why is it useless? We can't just take it like that. We must examine that kind of accusation, because we can look at our tradition and not examine it and be very foolish if we don't examine it. But then also, we could be foolish if we didn't say to the Bible and say, why do you say it's vain? Why do you say it's useless? Why do you say it's of no value and pointless and so on? He says, well, for this reason, because of what men are. And I'll take you to a few verses here and there. In Romans 1, verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations, speaking of man, They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. He said, this is what man is like. From Genesis, the heart, the very essence of the spirit of the soul, that it is incredibly evil. And all the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are toward evil continually. And so it's updated here in Romans, and it says, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so that in the unbeliever, and the unregenerate, and the unsaved person, he may have many traditions, and he may cling to them tenaciously, but because they are traditions that have just come from men, then they are vain because of this, because of the evil of our hearts, because of our sin. And all they will do is nothing. It is nothing but a continual trading in vanity, a circle of toil and labour, reaping no benefits. That's all it is. This is your vain traditions. Vain because it is a product of mankind, and because of their sinful hearts. Then he goes on to say in another place, what fruit had he in those things? What fruit had he in those things? Whereof ye are now ashamed. He's saying to Christians who are over here. And he said, do you remember your vain tradition? Do you remember your vanities you received from your fathers? Do you remember that? By now you can say it was vain, it was useless, and you're even ashamed of it because it was getting you nowhere. It was a circle of toil and labour, reaping no benefit as far as spiritual things were concerned. Again, in Ephesians 5, verse 11, we are told, the unfruitful works of darkness. But then it can be very subtle as well, where a person can say, ah, well, the philosophy of our family. And let me give you an illustration now. I'm not in any way decrying these people, but I'm giving an example by a group, a very large a group of people that are right across many states in the United States called the Amish people. Now, I know among some of them they are evangelical, but most of them are not. So I'm only being factual, not being judgmental or unkind, merely being factual. And if there are two ways of doing a thing, remember they don't use electricity and they don't use any machinery, so it's just hammer and chisel and the measure of the eye. If there is a more difficult way of doing a thing, you choose the harder way because there is more merit in it. They're still living in the conditions of the 15th and 16th century, thinking that there is merit. They're very fine people. They have a very, very good name, excellent in many ways, as honest and hard workers. There they are with their horses and their plough, ploughing the fields, and they don't wear shoes in summer until the first fall of snow in winter. They're tough and they're hard. They're people very reluctant to talk to you. They live on the fringes of towns. And they have their large farms, and they buy a farm where the soil has been ruined by overcultivation, and in 5 years they'll make it into rich farmland again. They are a people to be admired. Their works are incredible. You might say these are really special. And there's one illustration that I read in one book of two of them getting married. And one went home, they both went home and said to the other, I do believe, my dear, that we were the plainest people there. See, pride is a very clever thing. I do believe we were the very plainest thing there. Now, if you would examine that, you might say, well, there's a great deal that seems good there. Yes, but it works. It works. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to think that they should live a life like that and try to ignore the century that they're in and not being harsh or unkind or like that. But I do not agree with their philosophy at all, because I can see that whoever they are and however laborious and tiresome their works may be, and when it all piled up together, they have to say at the end of the day, I do believe I made a very good effort. Works. Now, why are works not acceptable? Because they and us have a sinful hearts. That's why. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So Peter comes down very heavy-handed in a way, so he's saying in these words here, that you do not receive these things from your vain conversation being part of the whole, that total way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. So the total way of life, the way you speak, of course, the way you behave, the way you think, the philosophy of life, everything about you is a product of a vain tradition which is sinful because of the fall. And even at your best, and even when your works are seemingly good, it is useless, it is pointless, it is vanity. Now that's very hard, especially if you are depending upon a phrase like this. Well, I may not be a very religious person, but I do my best, I give a favour, I give to collections coming down the house and so on, and I wouldn't harm anybody. If you pile those together, it's another way of saying, I. It is vanity, quite useless, and of no spiritual worth. Now the second thing here, a way of man that fails. Now, man will try, and has tried and does try, of a way whereby he can reach this great God. And many will have some idea of the greatness of God. All men have a knowledge of God. That is why, I suppose, men are incurably religious. Every man will worship something, even if it's only himself. He will worship something, he'll have something that he esteems as absolutely valuable, and that he almost adores it, or does adore it. But men will try. And what the Spirit does here through Peter, he sums it up very neatly. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, so they were redeemed, so we learn about that later, but you were not redeemed. Now here is his favorite word, corruptible, incorruptible, with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation. So he says, you didn't gain favor with God through corruptible things. So he takes that which men value the most, and that's gold, silver, money, riches, things. He says, you don't gain salvation by those things, because they also are merely corruptible things. A little earlier on, he says, the great aim of a Christian faith is this, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the product of true Christianity must always be, at the end of a day, a godly man, a holy man, a man that has been made gracious and holy in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. So that is what he wants, a man of grace or a woman of grace. Now we will endeavor to do these things on our own. So our pathetic little efforts, we are told, are quite futile and useless. But we might say, no, I'll do something more sacrificial than that. I will not give to God something that doesn't cost me anything. I'll see how much I've got in the bank. I'll go through my pockets. I'll see how many assets I have. I'll have my house valued. And so we have a valuation scheme going on, and we can call them silver and gold. And you might say, well, I want salvation so much that I am willing to give everything. You might be that desperate. I want it so much. Well, I'll give half anyway. I'll give half. Or I'll just keep all I need to live on. That's all. I will give all that. I will give my time. I'll give everything. But yet it's not a way of salvation. It's not. Now, the most striking evidence I saw of that was a place in France. I mentioned it in one of the meetings before, but I cannot recall which. And it remains with me, you know, those things that remain very vividly in your memory, all the days of your life, really, for different reasons. You look at the thing and you learn a lesson. God is teaching you that lesson, and you learn that lesson, or a truth is stamped in your heart in an indelible way. You know, I, like all of us, find it very, very difficult sometimes when a person was extremely good and very nice and doing their best, and we say, sometimes in a funeral service where there's been no church connection, they tell me, you know, if ever there was a Christian that trod God's earth, he, she was. And yet, not known ever to have worshipped God or any interest. And you do not want to crush people, you don't want to be unkind. But you know that it is a false hope. But sometimes people can be so virtuous and so kind and generous that they can seem to be even much nicer than those who know the Lord. It can seem like that on times. It can seem that way. My illustration. I was in France. And we were visiting a small town in central France. And it was a very beautiful old town. And there was a very special building. It's called a hospice. And it was built around about 1550, something in that time when things were built so splendidly. And it was worth going in. It was really magnificent, the building itself, outside and inside, and the courtyard, and the patterned little paving they had, everything was just absolutely beautiful. It just took your breath away. I've seen many beautiful things by now, but this was special. And then you came to the hospital, the wards, and this magnificent hall. It was decorated with gold and silver leaf, gold leaf, and so on. Nothing was false. Everything was true. The handles of the door, either silver or gold, and patterned beautifully. Everything was so remarkable that it took your breath away. And then they were almost like private rooms, these cubicles that were kind of separated with a lovely, again, decorated walls and a most lovely bed with a kind of four-poster thing in each one of them. And the things around were beautiful. You might say, this is fit for an emperor. Each of these cubicles were like that. And you went from splendor to splendor. This is the place, by the way, where I got locked up in a hall and where the people had gone down to looked down in the cellars somewhere. I didn't know there were going to be 4 hours before they came back. I was locked in a hall, but that's the matter. I'll use that for another time. But even that hall was beautiful. It was a church, really, with beautiful paintings. Each one must have been a fortune in itself. Then you learned the story. And the story was that this had been built by a duke who was renowned for his evil. A very evil man. A wicked, wicked, wicked man whose mind was always intent on cruelty and upon torture and upon the suffering of men and women, who delighted to see men in anguish under torture. He was brutal in battle and merciless with those who were wounded and with prisoners. In fact, the description of him, it goes beyond the description. But then one day, it struck him what an awful man he was. It would be lovely to say he was converted, but he was not. So he decided that he would buy his salvation. That hospice is a monument of silver and gold. And Peter would come along and say, let me see this famous hospice. What are you going to say, Peter, about it? Silver and gold, yes. A fortune. Silver and gold. You have anything else to say, Peter? Yes. Not of that which is corrupt will you be saved. Lost. But putting all his trust upon his silver and gold, or upon our good works. We always haven't always got silver and gold, but upon our own effort. And we are forgetting that we are men and women of corrupt hearts and ways, and all that we produce is tainted with sin. So we find that there is no redemption that way. They are horrible cul-de-sacs that we can follow for a part of our lives, and we have all. Or I've tried the broken systems, or whatever little picture that you like, and find, or a cul-de-sac, this gets me nowhere. And sometimes when you're desperate and you're lost and you go up a cul-de-sac, it's most frustrating when your time is running out to find a place. Nowhere, nothing, you don't get anywhere. And you long to find a way that gets you to your destination. Perhaps there's some here tonight that long for that for the first time. All of us, at one time or another, longed for a road, or a way, or a truth that led me safely to the destination that I desired, to be with God, that God might be the ultimate and the end of my journey, that the conclusion of it all would be to be with God and to look upon God and live. Is there a way For man to rise to that sublime abode, is there an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God? Yes, there is a way. So then in this verse he says, with the precious blood of Christ, that is, you're redeemed, take it from the negative part, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is a way for a person to have total redemption of body and soul, of soul and body, that he will be in glory forever with the Lord, in fellowship with God, you know, in beauty beyond the telling, forever, forever with him. And he might say, well, tell me about this way. Then what he does, he goes to the known. Our Lord did this. And takes you to the known and leads you to the unknown. And the known is this. They would know in the Old Testament, and Peter as a Jew would certainly know, that the high priest would have a way. It was ordained of God, but it was only meant as a shadow who could never really save anybody. And it was this system that once a year that they would choose a lamb. It had to be a very special lamb. They would examine it most carefully, that it was rightly proportioned, that there was no blemish, no cast in the eye or anything. Nothing that would in any way say that it marred it. It was a perfect little lamb and also lovely in everything about it. A lamb is a picture of what we would call innocence. I can understand it being a lamb. Then they would kill this lamb. And then the blood of this lamb would be taken into the Holy of Holies. That was a part of the temple of the tent, which was holy, or in the temple, if you like. The part where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark were the Ten Commandments. And that represented the life of Christ in the way he fulfilled the law that we could never fulfill. He lives a life for us that we could never live. And then over this ark, if this were it, of course it would be longer and bigger than this, but if this were it, and this were the lid would be overlaid with thick gold. That would represent Christ's perfect life covering the law. Then, when the high priest came in, he sprinkled the blood there, in that centre near the Shekinah glory part, and round about. And that would be the punishment. The wages of sin is death. It was a shadow. Then John the Baptist saw our Lord and Saviour Jesus coming along, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so now we come now to the New Testament, and we see now the wonder and the loveliness of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we look at him as a lamb. He is as a lamb, we are told here in verse 19. He, the blood of Christ, then, as he's not a lamb, as of a lamb, he's not a lamb, remember, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is, he is without sin. He is sinless. Like God, he cannot sin. You know, he cannot look upon sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. These things are true about him. Yet he has been tempted on all points as we are, yet without sin. And so we look at this remarkable person, the second person of the Trinity, that has taken on board also a human nature, not exactly like ours, but without sin. With many of our limitations, but not exactly like ourselves, a perfect human being, and yet absolute deity. There they are in perfect harmony in one person. It's deity and it's humanity. He is absolutely lovely. You know, we can be lost in poetry here. He is the rose of Sharon, and he's the lily of the valley, and he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's my bright and morning star, and Jesus, the very thoughts of thee with sweetness fills my breast, and so on. We could talk about these lovely hymns and verses that refer to our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is perfect, he is glorious, he is wonderful. Yet he's willing, he comes to seek and to save that which is lost. So what does he do? So what Peter is saying here is this. This is how you are saved. Not by the tradition of your fathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What is he like? As of a lamb without blemish, without spot, he is sinless. So our candidate for my Savior is that he is sinless. So he has no debt of his own. That's my candidate, my sinless Savior. Why is he standing there? He's standing there as my federal head. And he's going to take my place as a sinner. He is not sinful, but he's willing to take the blame and the shame. And on the cross, his blood is spilt. And he pays a penalty for sin. And we are aware of that time on the cross, of that time of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the penalty for sin is paid in full. Peter says, it had to be this way. Now why? Why had such a price to be paid? This is a simple reason. God is holy. That's your reason. God is holy. And there is nothing that is unclean that can come to him. So anyone that's going to approach this God must be made clean. We cannot make ourselves clean because we start off unclean. So somebody has to rescue me. Somebody has to save me. And it is our Savior. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain, no more. There's no need for these every year. And the fact that they had to come every year showed their failure. And here is a once and for allness. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. Yes, a lovely little lamb, sweet little thing. But richer blood from nobler veins. What for? To purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. This is the language we understand. For, O Lord, how could I ever draw near to thee unless I was purged and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows, now listen to it, that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah 3-in-1. But this phrase, that overflows our widest guilt. If you are an unforgiven sinner here tonight, and you feel that you're so bad that you cannot forgive yourself, he can. That's the amazing thing. It overflows our widest guilt. Then how do I come? Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory? We come and we can look at verses here and there, and we come with repentance in our heart towards God, and with that faith that we have obtained, that like precious faith that we have obtained from God, he gives us faith to believe, which is stronger than any kind of believing that I could ever provide. And I find myself believing in him. And I might even say, I never thought I'd come to this place. I never thought I'd come to a place of believing like this. But it happens. It happens, and happy are you if you come to that place. And Satan might say to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, tell me, how many did you wash in the blood? And let us say he gave a certain number. And tell me, how many did you drop on roots? None. It's a very long journey, and it's a very long time to the culmination of all things. Tell me, how many will you lose, or how many have you lost? None. Why did you bother to carry them all? Because they were precious to me. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's exciting because he's gathering them into his arms. Not one who has been washed will ever be lost. There is no power There is no influence, no never any at all, that can snatch us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name. Thank thee for thy kindness, thy goodness, all which thou dost mean to us, and pray thou be with us now to the end of the service, for thy name's sake. Amen.